Let's go. We're about to start a new series, and today I want to transition from talking about transformation, but I want to pick up transformation and the Holy Spirit and start to go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning we pray, come Holy Spirit, break into our hearts and our thinking and our understanding and help us to grow today. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're looking for a title, Holy Spirit and Transformation, let's go. I learned to drive with a Mini Cooper. How cool is that? Now, unfortunately, it's not the Mini Cooper that you see on the roads today. Okay. This Mini Cooper is the old Mini Cooper, the original. And what had happened was my mom actually had a bubble car. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. If you actually go down to Fremantle at the Motor Museum, they have one standing outside. It's like a little bubble, and the door opens forward. It opens to the front, and then you all get out, and then you get back in and pull the door closed again. It had two wheels in the front and then two little dicky wheels at the back. And it was great fun, you know. I remember my mom driving down the road and then trying to miss a brick. And the brick would go through the middle and boom, the back would bop up as the little wheels at the back caught it. It had a BMW 500 engine, a motorbike engine in it, which was just fine. I mean, it was my mom and I. But then we bought a new house, or my folks built a house, and it was up on a hill. And so when it was my mom and I was getting a little bit bigger, and I was a chubby kid on top of it, and we had all the groceries in, it was like first gear. We had to get up in first gear to be able to make it up the hill. And it was at that point my dad said, well, look, we probably need to look at another car. And my folks battled financially, and so the best my dad could get was a Mini Cooper that was absolutely shot. It was finished. It had had it. But he had two mates, and the two mates used to race Mini Coopers. And so he chatted to them, and they said, no problem, mate. We'll pop round, pop the engine out, strip it, and have it redone, and then we pop the engine back in again. This is two weekends, and we're done. This is all good to go. And so out comes the engine, and I was a little guy watching. I was fascinated. And they were like doctors, you know. They took everything apart, washed it in petrol, laid it all out all over the floor. I mean, it was like, it was just incredible. And there were just millions of parts. I mean, this was phenomenal. And that week, a tragedy struck the family, and they were two brothers, and they had to go off to a funeral, and they were going to be gone for weeks. And they said, sorry, we're not going to be able to do it for you. And so my dad, thank goodness, is really good and very mechanically minded. And so he got a book and we put it back together again, him and I, and got the whole thing back together again. And you will be amazed. There were very few parts left, very few. And got this Mini Cooper back together again. And that's what I learned to drive in. Now, this Mini Cooper had the biggest steering you can imagine. It had, I can see some guys that they know what I'm talking about. It had the speedometer was in the middle, and then it had this massive steering, okay? But it had no power steering. This was the power steering, you know? It was a steering with the power. And it was at that time that I developed the incredible physique that I have. No, I'm joking, but I tell you, it was a thing. It was like driving a bus, you know, when you went around the corner, you had, like, literally, you, like, maneuver the steering to be able to get it. I learned to drive in our front yard. We had a big front yard with a couple of trees, and I maneuvered this Mini in and out and between trees and around, and I would spend hours and hours and hours in this little Mini Cooper. I loved this thing. And my dad was gracious and just let me get on with it. I'd learned to drive, to steer, from when I was five. I used to sit on my dad's lap. when we moved into this new house, we used to stop and I'd get in, and then we would, you know, do the thing. And then the Mini Cooper was the first, and I was, I think, 15, and I would maneuver around. I then graduated from school, and I got my first own car, and it was a Ford Escort 1600 Sport. I don't know how many of you remember. I was Mr. Joe Cool Incredible. I know, you're all looking at me going, wow, how cool is he? I was incredibly cool. The car was the only cool part. The rest was totally uncool. But I had a cool car. But this one came with a small racing steering. It was about that big. But the problem was it also had no power steering. And if you think it's hard to maneuver the big steering, wait until you get a small steering and then you have to turn that thing. I want to tell you, parking it was just like, it's too hard, too hard. We're not going to do any parallel parking. You're just going to wait until there's a big gap and then you're just going to maneuver it in. You know? The thing was like a tank, I promise you. It was incredible. But I drove it a bit too hard, and by the time I was 21, it was finished. Just the engine just couldn't last anymore. And I then graduated onto my next car. And it had power steering. Power steering. It was incredible. It was, I mean, just phenomenal. It didn't have aircon, but it had power steering. And it was almost as though I didn't care what the car was. It had power steering. And then I became Mr. Joe Cool Incredible. For the first time, I could drive with one hand. I could reverse park with one finger. It was amazing! Power steering! And as I was preparing for today, I started to think of those stories and laugh at the time of the Mini Cooper and the Ford Escort. And I remembered getting my first car with power steering. And I started to think how much it is like us when we try to live without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit comes to empower us, to give us the power steering to be able to do it. Could I do it without the anointing and the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Yes, absolutely. Was the Mini Cooper a car? Was the Ford Escort a car? Absolutely it was. No power steering. And I want to say, let's not live like that. Let's live in the fullness. And so today I want to start talking about the beauty of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about His name first of all. About Holy and Spirit. And let me start with Spirit. The Spirit in terms of the Greek is translated dunamis. And that same word is the word that we get our word dynamite from. Dunamis, dynamite. And it speaks about God, and the Spirit speaks about immateriality or the freedom of movement. The Bible says God is a spirit. And then it goes on and says those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, is that the natural part of us that wants to just worship is not going to be enough. God requires us to be spirit beings. And out of our spirit man is to start to worship Him. Interestingly, is that we have a spirit like God. But unfortunately, we are hampered until the time of our death or until the time Jesus comes back with a tabernacle called our body. And this body holds us in bondage and is the thing that we fight against constantly. When the Bible says is that God created us in His image, what it's talking about is He created us a spirit man as He is, and we are in His image, in the same spirit image as God is. Then He says, holy. Holy is set apart from common good. set apart from common good. I have a number of scriptures I want to go through today. And the first script, and they'll pop up onto the screen if you don't have time. Right at the end, I'll take you to one. I'll ask you to turn there. But for the sake of speed, we may just stick to the screen. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. God said to Moses, he says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Holy ground. It was in the middle of the desert, and it's a bush that's busy burning. What makes it holy ground? It makes it holy ground because God is there. And the place where God is holy because He is holy. And so He sets it apart from common good. 2 Peter chapter 1. And from verse 16 it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." And so the boys go up with Jesus, and Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He's totally transfigured, and they see what He looks like in the fullness of His glory, set apart, holy. And at that time, Peter says, "I remember that, and I remember that I am called for that. That's what my ultimate purpose and destiny is." So, we use the words holy and we use the word spirit totally independently. But there is one time we use it together, and that is to speak of the third person or the one person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. Most often referred to in the Bible as the Spirit. And so in terms of that, we believe that there is one God and He is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So today I want to go through seven titles of the Holy Spirit and help us to understand a little of who this Holy Spirit is. Let's understand a bit more of it. Now I understand that for many of you, you have lived in the beauty and the wonder and the presence of the Holy Spirit for years and years and years. I trust that today's a refresher for you. If you don't know the Holy Spirit, I trust that today is one of those days where you just go, "Oh my goodness, I'm falling in love with Him for the first time." Number one is we see the title of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And there are many, many scriptures that show this, but let me use one. John chapter 16 and verse 12. John 16 verse 12 says, "I have much more to say to you," this is Jesus, "more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." He is the Spirit of Truth. There's a huge thing that's busy happening across the world right now, and that unfolding is the very, very challenge to truth. In other words, saying there is no absolute truth. And sadly is that thing has infiltrated the church in many cases and has become a real stumbling block to many. I want to say to you, we believe that there is an absolute truth, because the Bible says your word is truth. In other words, is that the Bible is absolute truth. And in terms of that absolute truth, we are not going to understand that absolute truth but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we are going to try and dissect it as many have and understand it theologically as many have, but have not the Spirit of Truth, you're never going to understand it. I remember being at uni. And I was unsaved as can be. It was a real rough life. And I had a mate and we were drinking buddies. And one night it came out that his dad was a minister. I was just shocked. I was like, "Your dad's a minister?" And he was like, "Yeah." And I was like, You're kidding me. And you live like the devil. You know, like you and I, we're living like the devil. And you, and he's like, yeah, yeah, but I don't believe any of that stuff. I don't believe any of that stuff. And I said, oh. And he said, yeah. He said, but my dad doesn't believe it either. And I knew just enough to know there's something wrong with that. And I said, what do you mean your dad doesn't believe any of that stuff? He said, well, you're studying to become a human resources manager. You're not going to believe that stuff. You don't believe all that stuff. You just do it. It's a job. And so that's my dad's job. He doesn't necessarily believe all that stuff. And I was just like, you're kidding me. Like, I'm a rank unsaved, but there's something wrong with that. But it's because there's no spirit of truth. It's not an absolute truth. And there's no spirit of truth to interpret that. And it then becomes just a vocation more than a calling. Number two. Sorry, can I just stop there for a moment and throw in? One of the things we're often misled by is that we start to then say, well, if he is the truth, in other words, the word is truth, and we have the spirit of truth to interpret that truth, then we start to say, well, then there is no other truth. No, no, no. Understand that there are other truths, and there are truths that those in the world have. They are truths. They are truths that are confirmed in the Word of God. And so what we talk about is common grace. In other words, is that God calls us by his grace, but to all man he has extended common grace. In other words, the very fact that people are alive on the earth today is because of God's grace, whether they are saved or unsaved, is God's grace. The reason the world continues to spin on its orbit is because of God's common grace to all man. Okay, and truth is one of those things that he's given, and so people will discover and know truth because it is common grace. In terms of his word, which is the ultimate standard of truth, will only be interpreted by the spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness, or the Spirit that makes you holy. Romans chapter 1. Let's read from verse 1 to 5. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. How was God appointed as the Son of God in power, and how was he resurrected from the dead? By the Spirit of holiness, called the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In other words, he reveals truth. We see him as the Spirit of holiness, that he sets Jesus apart for what he's meant to do, fills him, anoints him, and ultimately resurrects him from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5, through him we receive grace and apostleship. Who do we receive grace and apostleship through? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. How do we have that? Through the Spirit of holiness. Number three, the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life. Romans chapter 8. From verse 1, says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, just stop there for a moment. There is a law of the Spirit. And what we need to realize is that we talk about the law of sin and of death, and there is an opposite law that is at work, and his name is the Holy Spirit, and he's called, that there is a law of that Spirit. In other words, is that he's trying to bring you into a liberty of life. He's wanting to bring you into the fullness of life. So when we're bound by sin and we're bound by death, in other words, is that there is decay in us. I'm not talking about our physical bodies. I'm talking about when sin starts to enter and grip us and our thinking is wrong and it is debased and we are debased. There is an opposite law that is trying to work in us, and his name is the Holy Spirit. And so for us to be set free from this law of sin and death, it's not going to be by stealth. In other words, I am going to stop doing what I do. It's I'm going to stop doing what I do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to walk in liberty and life, not because I'm strong or because I'm a good Christian, but because I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. Number four, he is the Spirit of adoption, the Bible tells us. He's the Spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8 from verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, can I just correct something here? Sometimes you'll hear people say, Abba is like saying daddy. It's an intimate term. It's not at all. It's got nothing to do with daddy. Abba was a word that was used in terms of the covenant. And there was an understanding that in an Aramaic home, there would only in the family would a child ever use that word. Never before anybody else. In other words, a child would never, in front of other family members or in front of strangers, ever use the word Abba, because it was seen as though it was common and they were not treating their father with respect. So in terms of others, they start to speak about father. In terms of the intimacy of the home, they would talk about Abba. And so in the beauty of that, you now start to see, Paul writes to the Romans, and the Romans are struggling with this issue of adoption. And he says, not only are you adopted by this Holy Spirit, in other words, you become his by the Spirit, but beyond that, now as well, is you're allowed to, in the public place, I'm writing it in a letter that's going to be read publicly, you can say, Abba, Father. Jesus used Abba, Father. Most of you would remember it. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about to go to the cross, and he kneels. And I've had the privilege of going there and having a prayer meeting in that garden where Jesus started to shed blood. He started in such severe pressure, he starts to sweat blood. They've had sportsmen who do extreme sport, only extreme sport, where blood starts to come out of the cells in their legs and starts to show. Jesus starts to sweat it out of his brow, starts to sweat blood with the pressure of knowing what's about to happen, that the sin of the world is coming onto him. And in the midst of that, he falls to his knees and he starts to cry, Abba, Father. You see, this is not just in the public square. This is you and me, Dad. This is you and me. In the intimacy of home, where it's you and the Holy Spirit and me, and I'm crying out. And Paul writes, that same experience Jesus had at the very most intimate and hard time, I want to say to you, you can use it because of the Spirit of adoption, that you're into his family And now you can cry, Abba, Father. Number five. It says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of grace. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So that verse tells me, it says, watch out. Be very, very careful that you don't dishonor the blood that was shed. But not only that, what you're doing is when you insult and say, this is not Jesus, and Jesus didn't do what he did. And not only that, but you're insulting the very Spirit who takes that blood and applies it to your life. And that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace. The thing Paul was busy talking about last week very well when he spoke about this Spirit, this incredible blood-bought sacrifice that God had given us. But then he says that he did is applied to your life by the Spirit of grace. He's called the Holy Spirit. I want to say, friends, for us, when we know the grace of God, I spoke last week about Sheila understanding some of the grace of God. And when we understand that grace, it's by His Holy Spirit that we fully understand what that grace is, because He is the Spirit of grace. Number six, He's called, the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. There's no beginning and no end. We misinterpret Alpha and Omega as the beginning and the end. It's not. Alpha says in eternal past, and Omega says in eternal future. There is no time frame to the beginning and end. Eternal Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13 says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? In other words, it says that this Jesus who goes to the cross and dies is represented by the highest advocate in the world, who goes before the Father and says, Father, did you see that? Did you see that? And he says, I did. And he says, on the basis of that, these people are totally free. He paid the price. And the Father says, yes. That same advocate is the same advocate that lives within you and me and brings about an incredible, incredible advocacy before the Father for you and I. So that every time we sin, every time we fall, every time we're ungracious, any time we're unholy, we call out and he's back before the Father. So I just want to remind you, do you remember Calvary? Just got a call. Are we sorted? And the Father says, I remember. We're sorted. Over and over again. Over and over again. He's the eternal Spirit who will be there until the end. Number seven, the Spirit of glory. The Spirit of glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We were talking about this. We elders were having a meal together. And we were talking about the things that are busy happening in the life of the church. And this scripture came to mind. Can I read it again? Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That Spirit of glory is the Holy Spirit who rests on you. And when things start to happen, it's because of this Spirit of glory. In other words, something that happened in the eternal future has started to rest on you. In other words, there is an eternal part that has its rest on you. And people see that eternal part and it is offensive, the Bible says. It's offensive. They look at it and go, I am offended at that future. Because that future says that I have to bow my knee. And I hate that future because I want to be the king. The eternal glory. That eternal glory of the future that rests on us. And we start to think this is going to be easy. And friends, I want to say, let's be very, very careful in terms of this Holy Spirit. Let's be very, very careful. Because what we do is we say, oh yes, I want Holy Spirit. I want more of you. Oh, come Holy Spirit. And he goes, great. Hang in there. I'm coming back. Let me get some eternal glory. And I'm going to bring it back. And we're going to put it on your head. And everyone goes, I hate that. And we go, but I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do they hate me? Eternal glory that's come. You say, but why? Why? There is an eternal Spirit who's busy working. And he's the Spirit of grace. And it helps us to extend grace because of this beautiful Holy Spirit that's on us. Beautiful Holy Spirit. Extend grace in a graceless world. The Spirit of adoption that says, you know what? My identity, and for us as men, I've never been a woman, so I don't know how to speak to this issue, but help me here. As men, one of the things we battle with incredibly is this thing of identity. And I love to eavesdrop on the ladies. You know, they come around to the hub and they all chat and they chat and they chat and they chat. And I could keep going. Let's just put it to the power of 55. But it's just absolutely wonderful. And there's a whole heap less ego. You hear the men, you know. We grunt. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I want you to know I'm cool. Well, I want you to know I'm cool. That's what we're busy saying. We grunt on the outside. But what we're saying on the inside is, please, I want you to know I'm cool. Please say I'm cool. Please say I'm cool. Please say I'm okay. Please say I'm okay. I'm sure I'm okay. I'm sure I'm okay. I'm sure that wasn't a stupid move. Please tell me it wasn't a stupid move. That's the inside language that's busy going on. And it's covered up by a whole lot of grunts and groans and talk and... It was very interesting. I was talking to James Parker and I was saying, so talk to me about somebody who is battling with sexuality. Talk to me about it. And he said, he got all intense. He leant across the table. This is a guy who was gay, gave his life to Jesus, and now is married with a kid. Gets intense, looks at me across the table and says, look at me in my eyes. I want to look into your soul. I was like, okay. He says, Mark, I want to tell you you're okay. I want to tell you you're a man. And I want to tell you that you're okay. I want you to hear me. And he says, that's what you need to go and tell every one of your men. Because they're not sure that they're okay. And they're not sure that they're real men. And they're not sure that they're meeting the mark. And that they're going to be strong and robust. He says, go and tell them that. Go and tell them that. Because he says, pornography and sexuality and all of the stuff that comes is because they don't know that. This morning, I want to look at every one of you and I want to say, let the Holy Spirit come and let Him affirm and confirm your identity of adoption, that you would know it. Can I go back to that Spirit of glory? As I started to read this week, I read Acts and I started to read about, and all of a sudden, I just thought this, it's such a beautiful picture. Let's go back into Old Testament, and Paul was talking about patterns. Let's go look at the pattern. Let's go back to the tabernacle. God says to them, this is the story, and you can go and read it. And He says, this is how it's all going to fit together. I want you to start to build a tabernacle. And He starts to give instructions on what that tabernacle is. I wish we had weeks that we could sit down. When I got saved, the guy that led me to Christ had a model built. And we used to walk through it. And he'd say, come and stand here. Come and stand. This is where we're standing in the tabernacle. This is what's busy happening. It was just a model on the floor. And every little detail, every pole, and what was on top of the pole, and what was at the bottom of the pole, and the ten, and the rope, and the peg, every little bit was defined. But when they had built the tabernacle, God said, now, I want you to all get around, and I want you to start to worship. And as you worship, you watch, my glory will fill the tabernacle. And as the glory fills the tabernacle and the cloud starts to form over the tabernacle, you will know that my glory's there. You'll know that my glory's there. And then you'll be able to come in and you'll be able to atone and you'll be able to ask for the forgiveness of the people, and I'll exonerate and set them free. And then comes Solomon. David has the idea, we should build him a temple because we're a fixed people. Let's build him a temple. And David starts, and Solomon builds this incredible, incredible temple according to God's design. And then Uzziah said, and you know what happened? We all stood around and waited. And then his glory filled the temple. As the king entered with his majestic robe, and the glory of God filled the temple. And then Jesus comes and he says, I want you to go to the upper room. I want you to go to the upper room. Wait there because my glory is coming. And they go to the upper room, but this time it's different. You see, the glory didn't fill the room. It filled the people. And so in the Old Testament, you see the type that is to come, this thing called the tabernacle. And then you see the beauty of the temple, this fixed structure. Jesus says, I am. And then you see the upper room where the Holy Spirit comes and lives within every one of us. And no longer is it at the tabernacle where we go. No longer is it at the temple where we go. Now that same Holy Spirit lives within us. And we live in the fullness of this beauty that He's called us to. He is God. This Holy Spirit, He is God. I want to say that in the weeks to come, we're going to start to talk about what sets us apart, what makes us slightly different. When we talk about us being a Pentecostal church, what does that mean? Let me quickly run through five things that change or that set us or that makes us slightly different. First of all, is we believe in the infilling and the refilling of the Holy Spirit as was displayed on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, we believe that God still speaks today through His Holy Spirit. So you'll hear a number of churches saying the only voice that comes is through the Bible. There is no other. No, we believe that God speaks to us intimately through His Holy Spirit. Thirdly, is we believe that the Holy Spirit empowers or anoints believers as part of the local church to achieve that which He's called us to. Number four, we believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still at work in the church. Both the fivefold ministry and the nine gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecy, discerning of spirits, gifts of the gift of faith, gifts of healings, workings of miracles. We believe that all nine of them are still in operation, and we're going to, in time, start to cover that. We believe that every believer can speak in other tongues, but that this is not a requirement or prerequisite or any proof that you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want to use one other scripture, but before I get there, let me talk for a moment about one of my faith heroes, a guy called Smith Wigglesworth. Smith was a guy who was born into an incredibly, incredibly poor family. And by the age of six, they said, look, there's no time for formal education. And so Smith then starts to starts to work. And his first years, he's working with his mum as they farming the lands and doing turnips. By the time he's eight, he starts to work in a factory as child labor. And Smith's parents take him along to church, and there's this growing love of God that starts in his heart. And he comes to Christ in the Methodist church. Later in the Baptist church, he's baptized in water. And but longs for more of God, longs for more of God. Later, he starts to hear about the Holy Spirit. He meets his wife, who was a preacher in the Salvation Army, and he loves Polly dearly, but longs for more of the Holy Spirit. And eventually, on a visit to a church, he's prayed for by the pastor's wife, falls down under the power of God, and starts to weep as the Holy Spirit fills him. And for 24 hours, he lies prostrate before God and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Smith starts this incredible ministry that was so unorthodox, it's just not true. There's stories, many, many, of how he would hear, or somebody would come who was ill, and he would punch them. Literally, there people would come and they would have cancer in the stomach, and he would punch them that hard that they'd go flying off the platform and get up and be healed. And people were incredibly, incredibly mad about it because they just said, you know, this is so unorthodox and it's so uncalled for and you don't need to. And Smith said, this is not against the person. I've just seen the devil behind that cancer and I'm mad at that devil. And so he has these incredibly unorthodox meetings. He's on his way to Scandinavia, and Scandinavia actually passes legislation to stop him from laying hands on people. And Smith comes in, starts the meeting, and realizes because of the legislation, he's not going to be able to lay hands on anyone. And he then turns around and says, God can heal you right where you are. If you're sick today, stand and lay hands on your own head. And people get up, and the first time ever that we've read that people lay hands on themselves, and hundreds are healed. Smith Wigglesworth came to South Africa, and the pastor that we were under when we were in full-time ministry was in those meetings. In fact, Smith's son-in-law, who used to travel with him, was James Salter, and James Crompton was named after him just because of the incredible impact that they had had. And Smith has these meetings where pandemonium would break out. He would lay hands on people and they would be healed. They would carry in stretchers. Ambulances would arrive and carry in stretchers. And he would walk around and lay hands. And these people would get out of their beds and then start running around. And you had ambulance men running after them because they had to take them back to hospital so that they could get discharged. And it was just pandemonium. Smith Wigglesworth had this incredible understanding. It's by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. Smith Wigglesworth couldn't read. His wife Polly taught him to read. And he only ever read the Bible. We met up with a guy who came and preached with us once, who was a good friend of Smith's, and he said he used to go along, get the newspaper, and then read the newspaper on the bus, and then he'd get to Smith's house, and Smith would say to him, what's that under your arm? And he'd say, it's the newspaper. He said, you leave it outside. You don't bring it into my house. And he said there was a hedge, and they'd stick it in the hedge, and then go in, visit with Smith, and they'd pray together and study the word, and then he'd come out, grab his newspaper, and go home. Only ever read the Bible. But you know, in terms of Smith Wigglesworth, there were millions of miracles. There are so many documented miracles. Included in that is seven people that he raised from the dead, including his own wife. The story goes that Smith was with his wife when she died, and he commanded her to come back to life and said, no longer death over you. command you to come back. And she came back to life, and she said to him, what are you doing? And he says, I've commanded you to come back to life. And she said, but it's my time to go. I need to be with Jesus. And they prayed together and spent time for a while, and then she died. Incredible stories. He went into a hospital room where there was a lady that had been pronounced dead, pulled her up out of the bed and stuck her in the corner and commanded her to life, and then let her go, and she fell to the ground. And he lifted her up into the corner, shoved her again, commanded her to come back to life, let her go, and she fell down. Third time, lifted her up, shoved her into the corner and said, I said, I command you to come back to life. And her whole body started to tremble. And he held her there until she was strong enough to stand and then let her go. And she was instantly healed. So the stories go on and on and on and on. And I want to say to you that none of those stories are going to happen but by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell and live and strengthen and confirm the adoption and help us to live the God life. You see, for us, we can continue to drive the Mini Cooper and the Ford Escort, or we're going to live, and I want to be very careful that I use simple analogies like that to try and explain the Holy Spirit, because he's way beyond any of that. Let me go to our last scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. You see, you might think you're your own, but the day that you bowed your knee and you said, Jesus, be Lord of my life, we gave up the right to be our own. We gave up the right to be our own. And the beauty of that is that he gives us marriage. I stood at the covenant, at the altar, and I said, I no longer have the right to be my own. Sharon, be mine, and I will be yours. I don't have that right anymore. And sometimes I exercise that right, and I get all uppity. Well, I have rights in our marriage too, you know. Then I have to remember, oh, hold on a moment. Actually, I gave up those rights. In the same way, when we say Jesus is Lord, we gave up that right. And it says we became the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the same as the tabernacle and the temple. He now says, this upper room experience is yours. The Holy Spirit comes and he lives within you. And the beauty of it is that he comes and fills and fills and fills and fills. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that we can live in the fullness of this life that God called us to. And unless we understand that, if we're going to try our hardest to transform, if we're going to try our best, and in our stealth we're going to transform and be better people, it's really works that are offensive to God, because he sent his Holy Spirit to help us on that journey. Lord Jesus, this morning, I want to pray, help us in our journey of transformation is to realize this beautiful Holy Spirit that you sent. And while we may have very different personalities and characters to a Smith Wigglesworth, we understand that that beautiful anointing that rested on him for the time that he was to live, Lord, your own beautiful Holy Spirit comes. And this morning, Holy Spirit, this morning, Holy Spirit, I want to invite you to come and empower and seal the adoption and strengthen and bring some of eternity and rest it on us. Because this we're committed to, part of us giving up our rights is to take on the call, is to become more like you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, this morning, that it wouldn't just be about giving up, but it would be about taking on. And this morning we take on this beautiful coat, this beautiful paracletos, this helper, advocate, and friend. Holy Spirit, come. Empower us to live the God life and to look more like Jesus, we ask. In your wonderful name. Amen.